Such wonderful songs that we were treated to there and singing. We're going to, on the theme of the glorified Christ, we're going to end this morning too with another great song that climaxes with that theme, the glorious Christ, as we sing for our benediction, Behold Our God. Appreciate Al tying that theme together. But we're coming back to Mark's gospel one last time this morning, finishing where we began last Sunday in Mark 14, and throughout Thursday night at our Agape feast and Friday morning, looking at Peter's denial. And now, I trust as I encourage you, I know I enjoyed reading over Mark 15 yesterday, and perhaps you did as well as we looked at the cross itself or on Friday. Now we come to Mark 16, and in the white spaces between Mark 15 and Mark 16, it's Saturday. Saturday in Jerusalem. And for those who loved Christ, it had been their worst Sabbath ever. It was the opposite of everything the Sabbath was supposed to be for the Jewish people. Everything God intended the Sabbath to be for his people. For these devout followers of Jesus, it was the most unpleasant, unrestful, miserable, and difficult Sabbath that they'd ever had. How could they rest when the body of their Lord lay in the tomb, stiff and cold? All their hopes, all their dreams of the past 3 years now lay in ruin, sealed in a cave. All the promise, all the potential wrapped up in this person, their master, their Lord that they had followed. What now? What now? Indeed, my kids were even asking yesterday, so Dad, it's Good Friday and it's Easter Sunday, so what do we call Saturday? Well, perhaps you call it Sad Saturday, even as the wonderful song from Joel and Allie reminded us. It is a time where our faith is, their faith was tested, and we are reminded to enter into that experience with them and to say, will he rise? Can he do it? Will the tomb have the final say over him? You see, to the outward eye, this once famous Jesus of Nazareth was now headed for obscurity. That was the outlook on Saturday. Jesus of Nazareth was about to be another mere footnote in world history, bound to be nothing more than the next line item in a long Jewish history of would-be messiahs. This was the grim outlook on Saturday in Jerusalem. And someone has called our present generation Saturday's children. Listen to this. He writes, Saturday's children is an apt term for the mindset and the mood of our society today. Our great cities are, for the most part, teeming with pools of human misery where people live out their days in a kind of ritual dance toward death. In the midst of an increasingly godless world, despair grips most people's hearts everywhere. Hopelessness and meaninglessness come crushing in on us from every side. Haven't we just seen this on Sunday nights in Ecclesiastes? The motto of the world under the sun, under the curse, is what? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Imagine how that could have easily been the message on the lips of these devout women and of the disciples as they now saw all of their 3 years and all of their hopes and all of Jesus' teaching and all of his miracles and all of the promise and potential that seemed to be there come crashing down on Good Friday. Vanity of vanity. All is vanity. What is the point? But there's another kind of person alive today who's not Saturday's child. A person who has found true hope in the midst of despair. True life in the midst of death. Do you know what you call that person? You call them Sunday's child. Sunday's child. In other words, Christians. What does it mean to be Sunday's child instead of Saturday's child? Well, to be Sunday's child is, for starters, it's to say the ultimate reason I am a Christian, the reason I go to church, is not just because of the benefit that it brings me, the circle of the social circle that it provides or the support system that it offers. The reason that I am a Christian is because it is true. It is true. If I'm a Christian just because of how it benefits me, well, there are certain benefits to smoking marijuana or joining the local club or 1,000 other options in society. The ultimate reason we are Christians is because it is true and he has risen and the tomb is empty. That's what it means to be Sunday's child instead of Saturday's child. It means to say, my Lord is alive, so my sin is forgiven. My hope is that I am reconciled now to God. My life is being transformed, and I'm a part of a whole community of followers of this risen Lord. What defines me most now as Sunday's child is not just a social network. I don't come to church just because of a preferred musical style or cultural ethos or place or building. What defines us most as Christians is truth, that God has spoken and that Jesus has risen, that Christ has come to save sinners. Everything else we are, everything else we enjoy in Christianity and the church is the fruit, not the root, of this great reality. We've known the sorrows of being Saturday's children. If you recall, before you were saved, people you know even now, maybe relatives you've been with this weekend or you'll be with later today, we've known those sorrows, the emptiness, the hollowness, the shallowness, the fleeting temporariness, and the vanity and the ignorance of being Saturday's children. And now we know the joys of being Sunday's children. I mean, let's face it. I can only see two options for what Easter really means to humanity. Either Easter is another spot on the calendar to get away and to take a break, or it actually is at least a cultural vestige and a distant echo of a once believed reality and an actually empty tomb and a faith based on fact, and therefore it's a time to celebrate. I'm not sure of a third option. You can tell me afterwards. Either it's just another holiday and every one of you has got a lot better things to be doing than sitting here listening to me. Or it's real and it's true and he's alive and he's risen, and it's the most natural, logical thing to do is to gather in his name and to celebrate his glory and to sing his praises. So let's come back to our roots, the historical account of our faith, the ground upon which our gospel stands. I love the way someone put it. You realize the four Gospels cannot explain the resurrection. Are you aware of that? The four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they cannot explain the resurrection. The resurrection explains the four Gospels. If Jesus hadn't risen, you would not know Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And we would not be holding this Bible in our hands if our Savior was still in the tomb or if they finally located the body. And so we come to Mark's testimony. Because Jesus has risen, the Gospels do give us a faithful account of what happened. Mark 16, the first 8 verses. Shall we stand as we hear the word of God? When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the tomb, the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter. He is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Our Father, we borrow again from another place in Paul's writings to pray that the eyes of our heart would be opened. For some in this room, perhaps for the very first time, rescued from lostness, the broad road that leads to destruction and spiritual death and blindness, that their eyes would be opened. And for us who are here as believers, that our eyes would continually be opened. The calluses would be removed. The familiarity would fade away. That with a fresh realization that our taste buds, as it were, would be reawakened to the truth of the empty tomb, to the truth of our risen, glorified Christ to whom we have just sung. Father, we pray with Paul that the eyes of our heart would be enlightened, that we might especially know what is this, the surpassing greatness of your power toward us who believe. That power which was in accord with the working of the strength of your might, which you brought about when you raised Christ from the dead and seated him at your right hand above all rule and all authority and all powers and all dominions, whether in this age or in the age to come. Father, cause us now in the hearing of your word, in the preaching of your word, and as we go from this place in the living of your word, cause us to know more of the power of the risen Christ in us. Not because Christ has risen, we too are risen in him. As Paul says elsewhere, we are now dead to sin, alive to God, and we walk in newness of life. Sin has no dominion over us anymore. May we know that power even as we study this portion of precious section of your word now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, our title is Sunday's Children. Sunday's Children. We're going to look at five reasons to be Sunday's child. If you are not here this morning and you are still unsaved, and we're glad that you're here with us, but if you don't know Christ, these are five reasons why to be Sunday's child, and for the believer, it's also five reminders of why we are Sunday's children. First of all, the spices. Look at verse 1. The spices. We read there, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him. Ah, these faithful women, these exemplary, godly ladies. Sun had set on that sad Sabbath. These ladies were seeking comfort in what seems to be a universal female remedy: shopping. They went down to the local Jerusalem market to buy spices. Jesus' burial on Friday had been rather rushed. If you are aware, in Jewish law, you could not leave a dead body out like that after sunset. He had probably died at about 3 p.m. The sun would have set, and the Sabbath would have begun at about 6 p.m. So on Good Friday, they would have only had a couple of hours to deal with the body. Yes, Joseph of Arimathea, and also we're told in John's Gospel, Nicodemus had done some extensive effort with preparing and embalming the body with spices. But as is true to ladies as well, there's always more that can be done. Those special touches of love and devotion to their Lord. So they were determined to finish the job in giving their Lord an honorable burial. Obviously, they had no expectation that he would be leaving the tomb. Despite what he had promised them time and time again, the best they could hope for was to delay the stench of death, maybe for a few more days, with all of their spices. Imagine, these are Jewish women. They would have known the Jewish Psalter, the 150 Psalms. They would have sung them often in their homes and in their ceremonies. They would have probably known by heart Psalm 16, for example. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. And my body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon your Holy One to the grave, nor let you will not abandon me to the grave, nor let your Holy One see decay. They knew these promises of Messiah, but like us so often, they forgot. They forgot his word. They failed to remember. They failed to hold on. They loosened their grasp on the promises of God. And now all they can do is prepare a corpse rather than expect victory. The word for spices here is quite an expensive term. In the Greek, it refers to these sweet-smelling aromatic oils or ointments. These ladies spared no expense in their purchase out of love for their Lord, out of devotion to their Savior. But here's the beauty of it all. The fine spices never get used. They won't be needed. Despite what these women are thinking, these spices are about to become wonderfully useless, beautifully wasted, of no purpose whatsoever. And yet, they as it were, waft their fragrance down to us today, 2,000 years later. The spices speak of the worship of these women. Where would we be without the devout followers of Christ, ladies who are so devoted? In the Gospels, what would the Jesus story be without these women? Look back in chapter 15 from verse 40. We've met them before. Just a few verses earlier, chapter 15, verse 40 in Mark. There were also, this is at the cross, some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the less and Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. What do you have to say about these Galilean gals, these godly women? Last at the cross, first at the tomb. What a rebuke to the men. How often they are a rebuke to the men. How often the devout women throughout church history, the devout women in this church in Antioch, are a rebuke to the men in their overflowing and lavish devotion to their Lord, knowing no limit to their love for him. J.C. Ryle points out, the church is filled with too many people who have a weak love for Christ. These women call us to a strong, overwhelming affection for their Lord. Notice there in verse 1, they are eagerly spending on spices. Verse 2, very early. And by the way, a risky thing to go and care for the body of an executed criminal of the state. Very frowned upon. But it doesn't daunt these women in their devotion to Christ. Oh, that we would learn from them in their extravagant devotion to their Lord. Wesley captured it well. He says, all ye that seek the Lord who died, your God for sinners crucified, prevent the earliest dawn and come to worship at his sacred tomb. Bring the sweet spices of your sighs, your contrite hearts and streaming eyes, your sad complaints and humble fears. Come and embalm him with your tears. We learn from the spices. Number two, we learn from the stone. Look at verses 2 through 4. The stone. Look at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb where the sun had risen. Remember, they're from Galilee, so we don't know where they were staying in town. Maybe over in Bethany, in a bedroom community nearby, in the local B&B. We don't know, but they obviously overnighted nearby. This phrase, look there in verse 2, the first day of the week. It's actually rather redundant. If you just had the Sabbath, guess what the next day always is and always was for the Jewish people for some 2,000 years now? It's the first day of the week. And yet, all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, emphasize this phrase, the first day of the week. Any idea why that might be? Is the Christian significance of that day coming to mind? Absolutely. Any Christian reader would immediately tick and recognize this preciousness of this day that became the basis for Christian worship. What Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, the Apostle John calls the Lord's Day. What Acts chapter 20 shows that the church gathered on the first day of the week. What 1 Corinthians chapter 16 also shows us when the church would take their offering and gather on the first day of the week. There's a reason we don't meet on Friday. There's a reason that from the earliest days in church history down through history, and here we are today, this is a tribute, this is a evidence that the tomb was empty. Do you understand what are the hardest things to change in a culture? More than people's dress, more than their language, more than their family and marital. Do you know the hardest thing to shift in any culture? Religious habits. Religious habits have deeper roots than anything else in a culture. And these are Jews who for some 1,500 or more years, they would even link it back to creation, in fact, had been gathering on a Saturday. And from this day onwards, when do they gather? At great expense, with no convenience. In the book of Acts, we see they had to work all day on Sunday, and then they would gather at night on Sunday because it was the first day of the week, because they served a risen Lord who had come to fulfill the new covenant and that they were no longer under the old covenant. The Lord's Day. Huge significance. quickly slipping from our grasp today. Ask the average Christian, why do we meet on Sunday? Why don't we gather on Wednesday? Why bother? You know, just empty tradition, man-made, probably the Baptists sucked it out of their thumb, you know? Why do we meet on a Sunday? Why the first day of the week? Because our Savior's alive, and he rose. And the gospel writers are emphatic on the first day of the week. It's redundant, it's an unnecessary phrase, but for that reason. Even in our Antioch Declaration of Faith, we confess as members, we believe that Sunday is the Lord's Day in which we gather for corporate worship in the name of our Savior who rose on the first day of the week. Quick question. Some of you have asked, I get asked this periodically, related to Jesus' length of time in the tomb. You get some zealots who are convinced there's errors in the Bible or errors in Christian practice, at least, that Jesus died on Good Friday. It wasn't Good Friday. It was actually Good Thursday, and we've got it all wrong because he had to be in there for 3 nights because the Gospels say Jonah was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights, the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Scripture says, after 3 days, he will rise again. So didn't he need to spend a full 72 hours in the grave? Maybe we got it wrong. Should it actually be Good Thursday or Easter Monday or something like that? If you've ever wondered, I want to give you a brief answer to that. It's an abuse of the Jewish language. Any Jew would tell you, 3 days simply means day after tomorrow. Any portion of 3 days is the same as 3 days, or after 3 days, or 3 days and nights. It's all different ways of saying the same thing. You can even take people to the Old Testament. We're not going to turn there now, but 1 Samuel chapter 30, Esther chapter 4 and 5. You see in the Old Testament how the phrases are used interchangeably. 3 days and 3 nights? 3 days ago, says 1 Samuel 30. Esther 4 and 5. 3 days, night or day, she says, we will fast. And on the third day, she has a banquet with Haman, and they eat on the third day. 3 days and 3 nights is a Jewish way of saying any portion of 3 days, just in case that has kept you awake. Even Josephus' writings in the early history, he's a non-Christian Jewish historian, he would say after 3 days can be the same as day after tomorrow. So we don't need to cook up all these schemes to say Jesus died on a Wednesday or a Thursday. Now, back to the text here. Look at verse 2. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, can't you just hear them? Can't you just feel the despair in their voice? Can't you just see them? They're, by the way, their heads must have been looking down because verse 4 is going to tell us they look up. So right now they are crestfallen. They are despairing. They have their heads hung, and they are saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? It also gives a little bit of hope for the absent-minded among us. Maybe they were so wiped out from the shopping spree or caught up in the emotion of it all that they overlooked this minor detail of how we're actually going to get the spices to the body. You know, a little bit of minor detail there. A lot of good these spices are going to do if we can't move, oh boy, the stone. Remember, Matthew adds this detail, Matthew 27, that the authorities have made the tomb extra secure. Ironically, the religious leaders, the enemies of Jesus, remembered what all the followers of Jesus had forgotten. Have you noticed sometimes God uses the world to rebuke the church? The enemies of the faith remind us of what the people of faith actually believe or should be believing. How sad when that happens. But we read in Matthew's gospel that the authorities feared that Jesus' disciples may come and steal the body and tell the people that he has been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. So on the Sabbath, they had taken a guard. They had gone to make the tomb as secure as possible, putting a seal on the stone. Again, we see these hopeless women. No confidence that God would keep his word or that God would be able to remove the stone. Isn't that what unbelief does to all of us? Can you and I not testify of times that unbelief has cast a cloud over our souls and has blocked out all the sunshine in our life? Because of doubt, and despair. Not taking God at his word. What's your own version of what the ladies are saying here? I'm sure you have it. And those who know you best can fill in the blanks for you right now. It's your version of who will roll away the stone. Who is going to take care of these impossibilities in my life? Poor God, poor God. If only we could give him some more manageable circumstances. If only we didn't keep troubling him with these impossibilities. Who will roll away the stone? I mean, sure, we can trust God to do the things that will probably get done anyway, but impossible things? Who's going to roll away the stone? How often anxiety comes from our lips, pours out of our hearts, doubting the ability of our God. And so, verse 4, as these women with downcast eyes and heavy hearts walk up the hill to the tomb. Verse 4, looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Literally, they saw, it's in a vivid sort of dramatic present tense in the Greek. They are seeing the stone rolled away. They must have been thinking, what in the world has gone wrong? What if they've stolen his body? Oh man, grave robbers again. It was a common thing in the ancient world. Now they've struck. How their minds must have been racing through all the possibilities. What has happened? How was this massive stone moved? Well, Matthew answers, if you compare with Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, it reads, there was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. You understand? For our God and for his angels, that massive stone was less than a Lego. It's a little pebble, right? That's the God we serve. Can you trust him with the stones in your life? Who will roll away the stone? No, who is our God? By the way, you understand that the angels removed the stone not to let Jesus out, but to let the witnesses in. We're clear on that, right? He was the Son of God. He just rose from the dead. No sweat getting through a stone. It was to let the witnesses in, not the Lord out. As the hymn writer put it, oh, who shall roll away that stone? The faithful women said, the heavy stone that steals the tomb and shuts us from our dead. But looking up at dawn, they saw the great stone rolled away, and from the empty tomb, a light more dazzling than the day. Now we come to the third point here, third reason for us to be Sunday's children and not Saturday's child any longer. We've seen the spices, the stone, and now verses 5 and 6, the angel. Verses 5 and 6, the angel. Beloved, don't you love the role that angels play in the Bible? Have you ever noticed? God doesn't need angels, you understand, right? He's quite capable of making every announcement himself and accomplishing every mission on his own. But I love his flair. He loves to roll out the red carpet and dazzle us so that he would get more glory. And so he enlists a couple billion whatever angels in his cause and in his purposes. Just as it was at the incarnation when Jesus arrived on earth, so here as he leaves the tomb and is soon to depart from earth, the angels are involved, announcing the next major event in God's redemption plan and his glorious salvation work. Look at verse 5. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe. Remember, these were ancient tombs, so you would have had an initial chamber. If you've been to the Holy Land, they have a sample there that you can visit. And before you get to the actual burial chamber, there's sort of an initial kind of foyer. And so you walk in there, and these women would have walked in expecting darkness. You don't expect more light when you walk into a tomb. You expect less light. And so as they came in, they must have seen a reflection to make them think, oh boy, what is going on? As they look to their right, they see an awesome sight, something No movie, no video, nothing in Hollywood could ever begin to capture. Verse 5 says, a young man sitting at the right wearing a white robe. Why does Mark say young man? The other gospel writers say it was an angel. Do we have a contradiction here? Is this just some teenage boy found an angel costume for the morning? No. Angels never age. Show me an angel who has age. One of my sons this morning said, well, I guess that would make Gabriel like 4,000. Angels don't age because they're spirit beings. They don't have bodies. They can temporarily take on a body. Angels always appear in the bloom of life. In their prime, the beauty of youth, unlike us mere mortals who can't, if we ever had it, can't hang on to it for very long. And so, Matthew adds, the angel's appearance was like lightning. His clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him, Matthew says, that they shook and became like dead men. I would have loved to see that, a mighty, fully decked out, completely armed Roman soldier starting to shake, becoming like a dead man, thinking they didn't prepare us for this in soldier training class. All of our boot camp didn't prepare us for, like, okay, 101.1, angelic encounters with empty tombs. Respond A, B, C. They shook like dead men. So you can understand why the text says in verse 5, the women were amazed. Ekphambeo, the Greek word. It's a compound word. It's one of the strongest verbs Mark could reach for. It's only used by Mark in the New Testament. It's reserved for only when humans encounter the divine, no other time. This word, amazed, is kind of weak in English. These days, people are amazed at everything from a nice donut to a new girlfriend or whatever. Not so in the original. This word meant a mixture of shock and fear, a mixture of wonder and terror, a mixture of astonishment and distress in the presence of this dazzling angel. They were dumbfounded, you could say. They were awestruck. They were spellbound. Luke even says, in their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. Don't you love the message that our posture sends? They went there depressed. Who will roll away the stone? They saw the angel. They lifted their eyes in hope. And when you encounter the presence of the divine, you then fall back down, not in despair, but in rightful reverence. What else could you do in the presence of an angel? So many people today claim to have had all these whatever angelic encounters and sort of like chatted or just got excited. No, that's a dead giveaway that it wasn't an angel. In presence of the divine, true awe, being dumbfounded is the only response. Well, in a sense, we've had Earth's testimony now through Mark, who we know drew from Peter as an eyewitness, through these women who also would have testified. And in a sense, we come now to heaven's testimony here under this third point. From the human witness, the divine witness now speaks, this angelic voice of perfect authority. Verse 6, and he said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Stop fearing. Start rejoicing. This is not a day of terror. This is a day of great joy. I know the man you're looking for, and I have some news for you. Do not be amazed. You're looking for Jesus of Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. He's not here. He's risen. Is there a better verse in all of Mark or all of the Gospels? He is not here. He has risen. If you ladies are looking to anoint a corpse, perhaps you should try the guy next door. You picked the wrong tomb. The man who was here has made his exit. I heard something great yesterday. Someone said, Jesus began his life in a virgin's womb that would have said no entry. And he ended his work in a place that would have said no exit, a tomb. But for Jesus, there is no barrier. He's no longer Jesus the crucified. You are looking for Jesus the risen. Notice the angel did not say he's resuscitated Or I want to comfort you, young ladies, because he is here spiritually. If you look deep in your heart and you wait until the feelings are and the mood is right, you will know him and you will walk with him. Just experience him inside of you. I heard recently of a letter from a major dean of one of the largest Christian cathedrals in the States at a major political city, sending out an email to all of his parishioners. And this is a liberal, non-Bible-believing, non-evangelical church, as you would imagine. And he described the events of Easter quite normally. The cross, the burial, the tomb, the women, the angels. And then he gets to the language of whether Jesus actually, physically, bodily, literally rose from the tomb. And the whole newsletter changes into this amorphous, vague, sort of pious platitudes that this dean of the cathedral says. And then it slowly began to dawn on the women that the Lord was still with them, and that death wouldn't have the final word, and that trial and tragedies and tsunamis and earthquakes would no longer have the final word, but that there was hope in Christ and that he is with us all. You know what that is? That is really flowery ways to disguise a heretic and a false teacher in the pulpit who will not simply plainly declare, as in churches today across Johannesburg, will not plainly declare that he physically, bodily, literally rose, and that's what we believe as Christians. However bizarre and odd and strange and unpopular and politically incorrect it sounds, that's what we believe. He rose physically, bodily, literally. He is not here. He is risen. And there's a sweet irony here as well. This is vintage for Mark. I love this. Despite all the women's preparations, they're totally unprepared for this encounter. Despite paying a visit to bring closure to this chapter of their lives, it actually opens up a whole new volume of their lives, a whole new era in history. Instead of coming to pay their last respects, it ends up being a first-time discovery. Not the end, but a beginning. I love this irony. As Luke records, the angel also says these famous words, I think I preached on a couple years ago here on Easter. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He's not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee. And they remembered his words. Or Matthew also says the angels told them, he has risen just as he said. All according to plan, all according to his word. No surprises. And remember, even in Mark's gospel, four different times now, we won't turn there, but Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10, Mark 14, Jesus said, I will be beaten, I will be mocked, I will be spat upon, I will be crucified, and on the third day, four different times he says this to prepare them, but still they doubted. So often we do not take God at his word, but he prepared them. They didn't have to despair. They didn't have to be downcast. He kept telling them, I will rise. I will rise. And so today with the angels, as it were, we sing, Christ is risen, hallelujah. Risen our victorious head. Sing his praises, hallelujah. Christ is risen from the dead. Number four now. After the spices and the stone and the angel, we come to the reunion. I love this, verse 7. The reunion. Look at verse 7. But go, the angel says, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going on ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just, here it is again, just as he told you. The angel, in a sense, says, ladies, instead of fearing, you need to get moving. Instead of being paralyzed, you need to be mobile. It's the most natural reaction to the resurrection, is to go and tell. You wonder why many liberal churches today have stopped going and telling, and the church is nothing but a social club, an empty ritual. Why? Why is there no boldness to evangelize and to send people to the ends of the earth and to go down the street to reach the lost for Christ? Why? Because they don't believe that he actually rose. So you actually have no message. It was tragic. I heard Mark Dever describing how a few days before Easter, a member of his church told him of sitting at a coffee shop on Capitol Hill and listening to a conversation of various ministers who gathered and were bemoaning another Easter Sunday and not knowing what to preach. One was a female minister, and she said, I'm just going to download something off the internet. Another was another liberal minister. He said, well, I just wonder how long we can keep up this game of pretend until our people find out we don't even believe that he rose physically. These are ministers at a coffee shop in Capitol Hill just a couple of years ago. Another minister said, oh, never mind Easter. Good Friday is the worst for me. It's so negative. It's so dark. It's so gloomy. A blood and a cross and sin. And it's just, it's not going to draw the crowds like we want. It was eye-opening for this member of a faithful Bible-teaching church like ours to see what so many today believe and how odd and out of place we really are. We are aliens. We are pilgrims, strangers in this world with what we believe about a risen Lord and an empty tomb. Our message is to go. Our mandate is to go and tell. If we believe that this is not just an experience or an emotion or something that works for me, but that it is a fact that demands to be heard, that there is a person who, as the Apostle Paul says in Acts chapter 17, will judge the whole world based on the fact that he has risen from the dead, and that's the only proof people need, and there is no more evidence required. Because he has risen, he will judge the world, and we must call all to repent and believe before it's too late. If we believe that, we will go and tell. The empty tomb is not just true for me or true for you. It is true for all and must be ignored by none. But I love these extra two words there. We should be shocked by these. And this is why we've sort of walked through the road we've walked. And I wanted to finish here this morning. We saw Peter's denial on, when was that? Good Friday morning. We saw on Thursday evening at our Agape feast, all of the disciples abandoning him, but then especially, most acutely, Peter, perhaps the closest to Christ, the most bold and brave, the first to confess Jesus, the one whose mother-in-law had been healed by Jesus, the one who had been lifted from sinking in the ocean because of his love for Jesus and his faith and his zeal. But then he bitterly, three times, in a sense, high-handedly, blatantly rejected his Lord and in a sense spit in the face of his Savior. So then, look at the emphasis Jesus gives. Go, tell his disciples. That's enough. That equals 11. The 12th was gone now, Judas. There's 11. That's inclusive. Tell his disciples. But no, he adds these two precious words. And who? You see that in verse 7? And Peter. Jesus had not given up on him. He had not written him off. He wanted to remove his guilt, wanted to restore the one who had failed most bitterly. Ours is a God of second chances, is he not? A God who says he is slow to anger and abounds in loving kindness. You know, after I preached to you on Friday morning about this, I was reading up a little bit. Do you understand? Christians who have fallen, who have, especially in times of persecution, who have failed to stand firm and who have waffled and crumbled, are often the most despised people in the church and often have been outcast forever. And it is shameful, and their repentance must be genuine. And you have to question the conversion of someone who will not stand when they are tested. But we must also know that even the best of Christians can fail and fall. In the early church, remember Clint told us this at camp last month, there was the confessors, and then there was those who abandoned. And they actually split and had to form a separate church because in times of persecution, these people had failed to confess. And then when persecution was over, the staunch, the faithful, did not want them back and would not forgive them. Do you know that happened in Russia as well during communism in the last 100 years? They started a separate church called the lapsed. They were the people who crumbled and did not stand during persecution against the communists and failed to confess their faith. And then when communism was over and those people wanted to come back, the faithful didn't want to receive the lapsed. And so they had to start a whole other branch. And even the Baptist church, it's affected their theology. They used to think you couldn't lose your salvation, but now they're thinking that a lot more Arminian, thinking you can lose your salvation. All because of this dilemma. What do you do with those who blew it? And those who crumbled? And those who snapped under pressure? Well, and I told you on Friday, you first start by saying, are these Peter tears or Judas tears? Are they just shallow and fake and superficial, inward focused, not Godward focused, not producing lasting fruit? But if they're godly, sorrow, as we saw in 2 Corinthians 7, if they are truly repentant, and if they are bearing the fruit of that, then with Christ we have to say, and Peter, we have to forgive and restore, knowing apart from the grace of God. We are no better. Ours is a God of restoration. I love this. The disciples were to meet with Jesus. The gospel story was never just about Jesus. You notice? It's always about Jesus and his followers. From his first public action in Galilee until this debacle in Gethsemane, Mark's story, the gospel story, has always been about Jesus and who? It's never just Jesus. It's Jesus and his followers. They've been inseparable. It's part of the whole story, central to the whole story. Jesus spending his life training the 12, preparing them to lead the church. And so now, Jesus is to restore them and to commission them in Galilee, in the place where it first began, as I talked to you about, I think, on Thursday night, back in their old stomping grounds where he first enlisted them. Now he will re-enlist them into his service. He began his public ministry calling these fishermen, and now he's going to reconvene them in spite of their failure, in spite of their fickleness and their unfaithfulness. Weak sheep, mighty shepherd. Now the final piece of the puzzle here, the final reason for us to be Sunday's children, not only the spices, the stone, the angel, the reunion, but verse 8, the awe, the awe. Here we are again, back to one of Mark's favorite things, these terms of deep emotion about internal response to the Son of God. The story ends kind of where it began. These three remarkable little women who became big witnesses, major eyewitnesses upon whom all of Christianity hinges. By the way, if you're in the ancient world and you want to make a case for something to be true, you don't use female witnesses. They weren't even legally recognized. It shows you the authenticity of the story. Why would the gospel writers appeal to female witnesses when they had no credibility in ancient society? It shows the authenticity of our faith, the infallibility of Scripture. They weren't making up a story. They were telling a true one. Even though God did it in unexpected ways. Look at verse 8. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Trembling and astonishment would not let them go. Imagine how they felt. Notice, they're not all giddy. They're not just ready to go tell it on the mountain. They are hushed in awe. Their bodies are trembling. Their minds are, you could say, bewildered by all that they've seen and heard. They had no category for all this. And this is so typical of Mark's gospel. Time and again, what is the only logical response when sinners are confronted with the divine, when humans encounter the authority and the power of the Son of God? Often this is what we read about. Remember, Jesus calms the storm in Mark 4. The disciples in the boat are terrified, and they ask each other, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Remember Mark 5, Jesus sends 2,000 pigs off the cliff, having set free the demoniac, and we read that the people were afraid. Jesus touches a bleeding woman later in the same chapter. She's healed, and she falls at his feet, trembling with fear. The disciples in Mark 6 see Jesus walking towards them on the water when they're out in the boat late at night, and they cry out, and they are terrified. And here at the empty tomb, these ladies have not even seen Jesus yet, but they've seen enough to know they are in the presence of the Almighty. They are overcome with these emotions, but their feet find wings and they are off. And verse 8 concludes, they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. They went out and fled from the tomb. Verse 8 begins. Probably past soldiers, merchants, others on the way. But these white-faced women dared not to break the news until they reached the disciples first. Mark's brilliant irony again. Not the ending you would expect, which is probably the last verse in Mark's gospel. In fact, according to the earliest manuscripts, not exactly sort of a happily ever after, off into the sunset ending. Huh? That's how Mark ends. They went out, fled from the tomb, trembling and astonishment gripped them. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Maybe we don't understand that because we don't understand the power and authority of the Son of God in comparison to our frailty and our weakness, and how reverent and how awestruck we ought to be. If we're ever going to be his witnesses who are bold one day, it's going to have to start with a holy trembling and a reverent awe like these women. What an example for us. Well, the rest of the Gospels tell us what happens after this, just to complete the story and the unfolding drama of the first Easter as we piece the rest of the story together from the Gospels. The women arrived. They told the disciples. Luke says the disciples didn't take it so well. They thought it was nonsense and no one would believe them, the text says in Luke. And so Luke says, of course, Peter and John, they had to check it out for themselves. They ran there. After they do, Mary Magdalene returns to the tomb. She sees Christ while she's weeping, and he appears to her, his first resurrection appearance to a woman again, Mary Magdalene. Then Jesus appears to other women on the road. Later that day, to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke 24, and that marvelous story. There, from there, many other appearances. Jesus' resurrection was this incontestable, irrefutable, widely recognized fact of history. Remember what Paul said when he was preaching to Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 26. He says, King Agrippa, with all due respect, you understand this faith we have in an empty tomb and a risen Savior is not something that happened in a corner. There was all kinds of witnesses. The disciples in Jerusalem after this. Thomas, first without him and then with Thomas. Remember, put your fingers in my hands and in my side. Thomas replies, my Lord, my God. Then they reunite in Galilee as promised. Seven disciples by the shore of Galilee. Then some 500 disciples or more, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, probably on a mountain in Galilee. That's where they're given the Great Commission. Go into all the world. These were Sunday's children. Much we can learn from them, that we would no longer live in the despair of Saturday, but in the hope of Sunday, that we are a Lord's Day, Easter people. Nothing can stop us from going and telling this message because it's true, because he has risen. Which day will be your day? Are you going to live as Saturday's child? Are you going to live as Sunday's child in hope because of the risen Christ? Because of the stubborn fact of an empty tomb and a body that no one has been able to produce to this day. Usually every year someone tries to cook up some new story about finding the bones of Jesus, and within a year it's been discounted and they're looking for some new version to cook up. It's because it's all cooked up. The fact is they can't account for the body. If they could have, they would have, because no one wanted to stamp out this new sect and this threatening cult called Christianity more than the authorities. But they couldn't, because there was no body to find, because Jesus has risen. And we live in that hope and we witness in that hope. I'll close with this. The words of the angel, come and see where his body lay, has driven pilgrims for centuries to go back to Israel. If you've ever been there, there's a big debate. Was the tomb in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in downtown in the old city of Jerusalem, or is it Gordon's tomb where they normally take you now on your tours of Israel, which is a much more scenic and worshipful spot? We had a guide, and the fact is, historically, it was probably in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in the old city for various reasons, but there is a well-preserved garden outside the city that much more resembles what it would have been like. And we had and most of the time in Israel, you have various tour guides, and often they're not converted. They just know the information, but they don't know Christ. But this Gordon's tomb was bought by evangelicals about 100 years ago to preserve as a place of worship and communion and Christian reflection, and in the spirit of the angel who said, come and see where his body lay. But I never forget being there, and our guide was this young man. You could tell he knew Christ, and he spoke not like just a tour guide giving you facts, but like a preacher and a witness. And I remember him saying to us, you know what, there's a debate, and whether it was in this place, you know what, Christians, let's just remember, our faith is not in a place, it is in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought, amen, this guy's Sunday's child, he's not a Saturday's child. And that is our hope, in the person of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, even as we are about to sing, we, through your word, by your spirit, Easter after Easter, Sunday after Sunday, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, are brought, as it were, to lift our eyes, to look up to the glorified, risen Christ, and then, in a sense, to go away hushed, to go away reverent and in awe, bowing down afresh in holy terror, in righteous reverence, at such a Savior, at such a story. Thank you for Mark's gospel, a story that begins in the very opening verse to tell us this is the good news, the great announcement of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then how it is only at the cross when a Roman centurion, for the first time, a voice on earth declares the truth. Surely this was the Son of God. But then thank you that only through the empty tomb and through the message of the angel and through the hundreds of eyewitnesses could it once and for all be seen and proven and declared and verified to this day that this is surely and will forever be the Son of God, our risen Lord and our conquering King. Lord, we pray for any here in this room who do not yet know this Christ, for whom Easter and talk about resurrection and empty tomb has been merely an empty sort of churchianity or a hollow tradition or, in fact, something that they try to refute or deny. We pray that the truth of Christ and his resurrection and his person as the Son of God died for our sins and rose again, the only Savior for sinners, that they would come to know this Christ that we love, that we sing to, that we worship, that they would come to know him. This Easter would be their spiritual birthday and beginning of a new life and eternal hope in Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen.